Well, as you're probably aware, there's a big difference between what we need and what we actually want. Many a conversation in the Wells household has been something like this, Mir to Daddy. Daddy, I need some food. Daddy to Mir, Mir, I don't think you need food. I think you want food. And I think I know what food you want. And it's usually found in the corner cupboard in the kitchen where we keep our sweets. Point being, in that moment, Mia doesn't need food to survive. It's not a need, it's a want. It's a very real want, but it shouldn't be placed in the same category as a need. You see, there is a huge difference between what we want and what we actually need. And I think the same goes for all the generations, not just for today. But in Ezra's day, God's people would have wanted lots of things when they returned to God's land. No doubt they wanted political stability. You think our political climate might be unstable? Think about what it was like for them. No doubt they wanted freedom from Persian rule. No doubt they wanted a greater degree of security. They had no walls to protect their newly built city and their temple. That would happen 10 years later under the leadership of Nehemiah. You see, there's lots of things that God's people would have wanted. But as you'll see this morning, there's only one thing that they really needed. And that was to be brought back in line, to have their lives brought back in line with the word of God. They needed spiritual reform. Now, for the benefit of those who are joining us this morning, are we flicking on or not? Very good. Quick review. We've heard some of this already, but chapter 1 and 2, God's people return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, and they return with the purpose of rebuilding the temple, because God's primary aim in bringing people to himself is to restore them to a life of worship. The temple then was completed in 515 BC, and the people rejoiced at all that God had done in their lives. But as the years passed by, God's word and God's ways were increasingly neglected. Yes, they were still offering sacrifices on the altar. Yes, they were still celebrating their set feasts at the right times and the right days. Jerusalem would have been full of this so-called religious activity. Yet at the same time, the people themselves, their hearts, were in a state of spiritual and moral decline. Hence the need for reform, the need to be brought back in line with the truth of God's word. And that brings us nicely to chapter 7 and the mission that God gave Ezra. Have a look down at verse 1, which gives us our timing, sets the context for what's going on. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, if you look in your Bibles, it's a fairly small gap between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. It's probably just one little line of blank in your Bibles. But that little blank there actually contains 57 years of history. Have a look at, on the screen at the line of Persian kings. Cyrus, we came across in chapter 1, he moved the hearts, or God moved the heart of Cyrus, allowing God's people to return. Then we have Cambyses, who's not mentioned in the book of Ezra last week. We had Darius in chapter 5 and 6. He was followed by Xerxes. And we know plenty about Xerxes from the book of Esther. And then after Xerxes comes Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, and we read about him in verse 1. And so the story before us now in chapter 7, 57 years have gone by since we left off at the end of chapter 6. 57 years as the nation of Israel gradually slipped into this state of moral and spiritual decline until God sends his man Ezra, a man of reform who God sends back to Jerusalem with this second wave of returnees. And in chapter 7, there's two things that we learn about Ezra that were essential for this mission that lay before him. Firstly, we learn that the hand of God was on him. Have a look at verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given the king, that's Artaxerxes, had granted him everything he asked. Why? Why did the king of Persia grant Ezra everything he asked? Well, it's there at the end of verse 6. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. It's an expression that comes up 6 times in these 2 chapters. The hand of the Lord was on him from the moment he left Babylon to the moment he arrived in Jerusalem through his entire teaching ministry. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. You see the same thing, look down in verse 9. He'd begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. It's a journey of approximately 900 miles, which took almost exactly 4 months, and in normal circumstances, it would have been a journey fraught with danger, especially considering the amount of wealth that they were carrying with them. In verse 15 and 16. But as we know, Ezra arrived safely in Jerusalem. Why? For the gracious hand of his God was on him. A lovely scene, isn't it? When you see a father and a son maybe walking down the pavement beside the road together, and the father's just got his hand resting on his son's shoulder. Father's standing roadside, maybe it's a busy road. He wants to keep his son this side of him, and his hand's just perched on his shoulder. Such a lovely picture, isn't it, of care and protection. But it's a similar picture here in Ezra chapter 7, where the God of heaven, not a human father, but the God of heaven himself, has his hand of care and protection on his faithful servant Ezra. You see, God is determined to preserve Ezra and bring him safely to Jerusalem. Why? Because through him and through his teaching, God would reform his people. And that brings us to our second point. The hand of God was on him because the word of God was in him. Have a look again at verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The phrase well versed that you see there in verse 6 literally means rapid. If you were to ask Ezra a question to do with the law, he'd have an answer for you just like that, because he knew the word of God inside out. In our language, this man knows his way around the Bible. And you can see why in verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. The word devoted there in verse 10 speaks of wholehearted commitment. And we see there's 3 things concerning the word of God that Ezra was devoted to. Firstly, he devoted himself to the study. Can you see it there? To the study of God's word. Now, of course, those people who teach the Bible to others will probably spend more time in the study of God's word. Yet at the same time, this picture of Ezra unrolling another scroll and engrossing himself in the precious words of God should be an encouragement and a challenge to us all. Because the reason we study God's word is to get to know God better. That's why we read our Bible, isn't it? That's why we open up the Bible on a Sunday morning, not just to do history, but to get to know God better. And that should be the yearning of every Christian heart, whether you teach the Bible or not. Your yearning as a Christian should be to get to know your God better. Firstly, Ezra studied God's word. Secondly, he practiced God's word. You see it there as well in verse 10. Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance, to the practice of the law of the Lord. Or to put it another way, he wasn't just a hearer. He didn't just listen to God's word. He did what it said. Which, of course, is an attitude that would have pleased the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7. Just turn there if you've got a Bible quickly to hand. If not, listen. I'll bring up a picture on the screen which captures what's going on in that little parable that many of us will know so well. This is how Jesus finished his great section of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says, not just hearing, but doing. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You see, wisdom isn't just about knowing things. It's about putting those things into practice. There's plenty of people out there in this world who know a whole lot of things about a whole lot of stuff, yet Jesus would call them foolish if they fail to act upon the word of God. Well, without doubt, Ezra fits into that category of the wise man, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 7, because he devoted himself not just to the study of God's word, not just to knowing what it said, but to the practice, the observance, the doing, the living in line with the word of God. And then thirdly, Ezra taught the word of God. He lived what he studied, and he taught what he lived. And the order there is crucial: to study and know, to live out, and then to teach to others. You see, we must never teach what we do not live. Let me say that again. We must never teach what we do not live. Because if we do, our words will be void of power. It's what the Bible calls hypocrisy. We teach one thing and then we do something else. We teach a good game. We say, this is what the Christian faith's all about. This is how we should live. And then we live contrary to what we have said ourselves. And do you know what? People see straight through it. In fact, in a recent survey, hypocrisy was identified as one of the two main reasons why people are rejecting Christianity today. One of the two main reasons that people are rejecting Jesus Christ is because of the hypocrisy that they see within the church. Or to quote the late Brennan Manning, you've maybe come across this famous phrase before, the greatest single cause of atheism, disbelief in God in the world today, is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the doors and deny him with their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's what people out there find simply unbelievable, that we would say one thing and we'd say it's so important that we'd live contrary to what the Bible teaches. Not so with Ezra, who by the grace of God lived in line with what he taught. It's one of the reasons, of course, why the teaching of the Lord Jesus was so effective, so powerful, because he lived in line with every single word he taught. Not a glimmer of hypocrisy in the life of Christ. Not for one moment was the life of Jesus out of kilter with the teaching of God's word. And that's why in many ways, as we think about Ezra this morning, he was a type of Christ, a shadow of the one who was to come. Ezra, you see, studied the law. He observed the law. He taught the law, and he did it well. A faithful servant of God. Jesus, on the other hand, knew the law perfectly. He observed the law completely. A life of absolute perfection. And he taught the law majestically as one who has supreme authority. See, it's easy, isn't it, to read the story like the one we do in Ezra chapter 7 and think, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if God sent us an Ezra today, given the state of godlessness that we see around us in the world, given the need for reform within our own churches? Well, the truth is, friends, he already has. He's already sent us another Ezra, a greater Ezra, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. We read at the beginning of John's gospel, God incarnate, God himself, who stepped into this world, born in the flesh, lived among us, died for us. Why? In order to bring us back to God, that we might know his ways, that we might know our God, and with his help, that we might live for him. Therefore, if we want to see reformation in the church. If we want to see reformation in our land, if we want to see the global church united and realigned to the word of God, then we need to listen to him. We need to listen to Jesus. Not just some of his words, not just pick and choose the words that we want to hear, but to all of them. All the words of the Lord Jesus that we find recorded in this good book. To be a people of reform. Well, in the first half of chapter 7, we learn about the man Ezra. The hand of God was on him because the word of God was in him. But before we finish, I want us to think about the mission of Ezra again. The mission of God that was before Ezra. Picture him returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. The mission that was set before this faithful servant of God. And when we come to the second half of Ezra chapter 7, we have another letter. We've seen a few of those already, haven't we, as we've gone through this book. And this letter before us functions in many ways like a permission slip. Mia had a week of activities at school last week. After school activities, they've basically done nothing because of COVID. So they squeezed in a whole week of different activities. But of course, the week before these activities, we get a letter home where we have to tick the activities that Mia can do. And then we sign that letter to give our consent to Mia. Well, in many ways, the letter before us functions in the same way. If anyone challenges Ezra with respect to his mission, he pulls out this permission slip, a letter which has been signed by King Artaxerxes himself. And there's one phrase in the letter that I want us to focus on because it captures the very heart of Ezra's mission as he returns to Jerusalem. It's there in verse 14. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. See what's going on? As Ezra returns to Jerusalem, he's got his hands full. In one hand, he has a permission slip from the king endorsing his mission. In his other hand, he has a scroll with written on it the precious words of God. And do you see what he does with this scroll when he gets back? He doesn't just read it out. He inquires of the people with regard to the law. He asks probing questions with the Bible in his hand to find out how they're doing, to find out how they're really living, to find out whether their lives are holy and devoted to the Lord, and where they're not, he applies the word of God to their lives to bring about lasting change and reform. We see the same principle in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Let me read the verse that comes before so you get the context. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So quickly we listen to the noise and different voices out there that are blowing us back and forth like the waves on the sea. Instead, says the Apostle Paul, speaking the truth of God's word in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. If we're going to grow to maturity in Christ, and that's our vision as a church, to present everyone mature in Christ, then we need to speak the truth in love. Or as Ezra would say, we need to inquire of each other with regard to the law. And so as we consider that principle, as we close, of speaking the truth in love, there's two questions I'd love to ask you this morning by way of application. And here's the first one. Do you inquire of other people? Do you ask questions that make other people think about their life and their conduct? Do you probe into areas that are sometimes hard to go? Do we dig beneath the surface in people's lives? Do we love people enough? Are we concerned enough about their hearts to really do that? And if you do see things that aren't quite right in a brother or a sister in Christ, will we speak the truth in love? Will we gently correct? Will we bring the word of God to bear in such a way that will bring transformation in their lives, lasting reform and change? Firstly, do we inquire really of other people and their hearts and how they're doing with the Lord, I wonder? And then secondly, do you allow others to inquire of you? Are you vulnerable in your relationships? Are you open to change? Are you willing to embrace the loving and gentle correction of others? Do you invite people to speak the truth of love into your life? Do you seek the wisdom of other people? Or do you plow on regardless, thinking that I know best, without listening to what other people might gently speak into your life? Paul Tripp, in one of his books, speaks about how distorted our image of self can be. You know, those mirrors, those carnival mirrors, you see it on the screen, which either make you look short and fat or long and thin, they do something to you. We just don't see ourselves as we really are. And that's why we need other people in our life who love us enough to point out the things that we haven't seen. Because often other people actually know us better than we know ourselves. They see things in us that we can't see, because we've all got blind spots in our life and in our heart. We need people to inquire of us, like Ezra did in his day. We need people to speak the truth in love. See, it's easy, isn't it, to see the need for change out there? We do it all the time. Look at the world around us and the people around us, and we can see their faults ever so quickly. They need to change. I could spot what's wrong there. The world would be a better place if they did this differently, they did that differently. We can see the need for reform out there in the world and the lives of others, but what about our own hearts? Do we see the need for reform and for change in our own hearts and lives today? Because here's the deal. I need people to do that for me. I need people to inquire of me, to really love me enough to do that. To ask me, Wellesley, how's your heart this week, really? How's your battle with sin? Different areas of your life that were tripping you up? How can I pray for you? How's your prayer life, Wellesley? Is it